We're very glad to see all those who are able to come and assemble with us this morning. Again, we have a very nice crowd to fill the building, to come and hear the gospel preached, and to remember the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, as our text, I would direct you to the book of 2 Samuel, the 18th chapter, and we'll notice the 9th verse. Now, we find ourselves here in the midst of a narrative of the life of Absalom. These are the declining days of his life. It marks the tragic end of the tragic way he spent his journey on this earth. The Bible says here in 2 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 9, "Then Absalom met the servants of David. Absalom rode on a mule, and the mule went under the thick boughs of a great terebinth tree, and his head got caught in the terebinth, so he was left hanging between heaven and earth, and the mule which was under him went on." Well, this little story I'd like to use as the foundation of our study this morning, which we will entitle Left Hanging. But before we go any further, we want to go to God in a word of prayer. More than any other item that has ever existed on the face of this earth, the Bible has had the most profound impact on the course of human history. More than any novel of adventure or heroism or romance or mystery or intrigue, more than any symphony with its or opera with its soul-stirring sonnets and its awesome arias, more than the mind-blowing special effects of films on the silver screen in this modern age, the stories that are written for eternity on the pages of God's Word can fill the mind with the most moving and amazing images that could ever be dreamed of or imagined. So gripping are some scenes of Scripture that they have made a permanent mark on even the speech and metaphor of mankind, for example, a prime incident of some kind of behavior. For example, today, even the most irreligious man, when thinking of a skeptic, can recall doubting Thomas. When thinking of a person who perseveres against insurmountable adversity, he thinks about patient Job. When thinking of one who would betray his dearest friend, he thinks about treacherous Judas. When we are called to think about one facing incredible odds and yet coming out victorious because of their faith in God, images fill our minds of little David as he had his face off with Goliath in the valley and cowardly masses looked on in wonder. Well, certainly the example we're going to be noticing today in 2 Samuel, the 18th chapter and verse 9, is just one of these situations that has made a mark on the language of our day. Today, when you say that somebody has been left hanging, you indicate they have been abandoned by everything and everyone they put their trust and confidence and faith in. And now they are alone and helpless. Helplessness is the key word of the picture we're looking at here. Ultimate and unimaginable helplessness. Now, as we let our mind paint the portrait of this scene in our minds, we see a man who had once been so great. He was a child of privilege, raised in king's palaces, loved by parents, loved by the people, strong and handsome and intelligent, and now hanging by his hair like a piñata, completely bleak and doomed as far as his future was concerned, the image of vulnerability. If we put ourselves in Absalom's place, I wonder sometimes what was going through his mind as he just sort of hung there swaying back and forth in the breeze, wondering what might be walking around the corner. You can just picture it, if you will. And I think that as he was hanging there, as they would say, his life just flashed before his eyes. And he thought of all the events that led up to this point. He thought about the time when his sister Tamar had showed up on his doorstep and told him that their half-brother Amnon had brutalized her and had taken advantage of her. And he thought about the hate and rage that filled his heart at that incident. Then he thought about how his father David had done nothing to punish Amnon, and so he took it into his own hands and he murdered him. He thought about how, again, David did nothing to punish Absalom, even though he was a murderer of his own brother. And he thought about the fact that he had lost all respect for his father that day. And so he had gone to the gates of the city, and he sat there in the gate. And as the people came in and went out, he would say, "Now wait, you know, I'm the king's son, but if I were the king, I'd be a much better king than my father is. I'd give you everything you'd ever wanted, everything you'd ever need. And eventually, as the Bible said, he won the hearts of Israel. He thought about how he had amassed this great force and drove David from his own palace to live a vagabond in caves, fleeing the murderous intents of his own son. He thought about the time that he had made this great battle strategy where he would wipe David's army off the face of the earth. And suddenly, as they were preparing to go into this conflict, something very unusual happened, and his forces broke and fled into the woods and were slaughtered all around him. And here he sees David's soldiers riding towards him. So he hops up on the back of this mule and rides off into the woods. And as he's fleeing for his life, his hair gets tangled in this tree, and the mule departs. Well, then we find him in this condition. And as he's hanging there, thinking about all these things, surely, Joab wanders out of the shadows and takes a javelin and plunges it into Absalom's heart and kills him. And thus we find the very tragic end of a very tragic life. Well, you know, as we sit here and think about this, we might point a finger of blame at all sorts of people as to why things turned out the way they did for Absalom. One might say, had it not been for Amnon's dastardly deed, none of this would have happened. Another might say that if David had just set his house in order and given his boys some discipline, then all of this could be avoided. One might say that if Joab had handled him a little bit more tenderly, a little bit earlier, then this could have never occurred. One might even say the mule was to blame for running off and abandoning his master. But you know, with all things considered, the reason that Absalom was there, the reason he found himself as a pitiful little bug with its wings pinched between the fingers of a heartless child, was that he had put himself there. You see, Absalom had, metaphorically speaking, he'd ridden through life on a mule named Sin, a wretched creature that was filled with sadistic cruelty and hatred. And surely as the sky is blue, don't you know that the devil stood by watching and laughed with glee as that mule departed from the seat of Absalom's breeches? Sin left Absalom hanging, helpless, at the mercy of his enemies. You know, we can't have a lot of pity for Absalom because he was simply getting the wages for the wicked works he'd done. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul said, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that will he also reap." Absalom had spent his life sowing the wind, and as the prophet Hosea would say in Hosea 8 and verse 7, now he was reaping the whirlwind. But I believe we can learn from his mistake. You know, certainly when Absalom first mounted the mule of sin, he did not foresee nor intend what his final destination would be. But that's just how sin is. It lies to us that way. One has described it and said in an old song that sin will take you farther than you want to go, cost you more than you want to pay, and keep you longer than you want to stay. And certainly, I believe the winding trail of pitfalls and perils that marked Absalom's life are a testimony to this fact. From way back in the Garden of Eden, the devil's tactic and strategy in leading men to do that which is evil in the sight of God has been the same. He has deceived them. He's lied to them to paint a picture in their minds that this will in some way benefit their life. Adam and Eve were not considering the future very seriously or honestly when they ate the forbidden fruit. Otherwise, they would have done better because they knew better. But the devil is a great deceiver. And I want you to know right now that there is no man on the face of this earth in a more hopelessly lost condition than one who allows himself to be deceived. The prophet Isaiah said, "A deceived soul has turned a man aside, and no one can deliver his soul." Absalom had been deceived by the vile temptations of anger and lust and pride, and as the fruit in the Garden of Eden, their pleasing image had beguiled his soul into thinking that if he would just kill a little and steal a little and do a little wrong, all of his problems would go away and he would be happy. And so he allowed these things to take up a rooted residency in his life. He allowed them to dwell in his heart And the Apostle James would describe the process as it takes place from here in James chapter 1, verses 14 through 15. The Bible says, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, bringeth forth death." Now you can watch all of that unfold as you read the biography of Absalom. You can watch it take place step by step. Reminiscent of the days when his father's adultery made David into a murderer and a liar to boot, Absalom's initial hatred, it just started with something so simple, but it made him into a hardened criminal against God. If we look into the sacred history of Absalom's decline and fall, I believe we may find some warning signs of mistakes to avoid in order that we do not share his tragic fate. First off today, I believe we'll see that Absalom rode through life on a mule named Bitterness, and bitterness left him hanging. I must say that in this regard, I have a lot of sympathy for the man. I think of what a scene it must have been when his sister came crawling to his door, battered and abused, and her spirit broken by the unspeakable cruelty that had been enacted against her, and the life of shame and disgrace that she was doomed to face. You know, I have five sisters of my own, and I was the only boy in our family, and so I always felt a little bit like some responsibility was upon me to watch out for them. I don't know how well I've accomplished that over the years, but I've always felt bad when anybody mistreated them. And I cannot even begin to imagine how it would feel if somebody brutalized one of my sisters in this manner. The law recognized what a horrible thing rape was and demanded that death be the penalty without exception. David did not do that. In fact, David didn't do anything. He completely ignored his son's sin. He deprived him of what Amnon and all other children had as a divine right, any nurture and admonition. And of course, as we said, this only added to Absalom's rage. Now, of course, here in this particular setting, anger was only natural. And anger in and of itself is not a sin. That's why the apostle said, "Be angry and do not sin," quoting the psalmist David. But you see, anger holds within it the seeds of hatred. And when it is allowed to germinate, the effects can be horribly destructive. As the psalmist said, "Be angry and do not sin." He said, "Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still." Psalm 4 and verse 4. And when the apostle would quote it, he would add, "Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." Ephesians 4, 26 through 27. Now I want you to notice that terminology, "nor give place to the devil." And I want you to know that when our hearts are filled with rage and an unforgiving attitude, Jesus Christ can take no residency there. But rather, it has been garnished and made ready for the devil and his legions to move in and take control. And then we best beware, for anger will turn into that wretched soul sickness that is bitterness. The Hebrew writer gave a valuable admonition in Hebrews 12, verses 14 through 15. He said, "Pursue peace with all people, and holiness without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God," and listen here, "lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." Indeed, bitterness is a defiling thing. We can watch this happen in people's lives. I've seen it happen myself. People who were once good servants of the Lord, who now do nothing but sit around and trash talk and backbite and gossip and slander their brethren because they're bitter. They're filled with hatred and anger towards something that was enacted against them. You see, the fruit that bitterness bears is horribly destructive. Hatred demonstrating itself in harsh words and cruel acts of meanness, and oftentimes in the end, even physical violence. The Apostle John said in 1 John 3, verses 11 through 12, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's were righteous. Well, certainly no better example could be summoned to our minds of bitterness and how it unfolds than that of Cain. You remember Cain was the brother of Abel and one of the sons of Adam and Eve. And he did wrong when he offered a sacrifice contrary to that which God had asked for. But of course, like many people who do that today, he didn't see why his was so bad. And he became exceedingly jealous of his brother who had followed God's plan and had received favor from heaven. Now, jealousy in and of itself is not wrong. But you shouldn't let it linger too long. Cain let it linger too long. And that jealousy turned into hatred. And that hatred turned into bitterness. And of course it moved him to do a horrible, horrible action, a horrible sin against God. Now there's a particular passage there in the account where God speaks to Cain from heaven and he says something very interesting. He says, "Cain, why has your countenance fallen?" What that meant was that Cain had become so full of bitterness and hatred that you could see it in his body. You could see it in the expression on his face. You could see it in the way he carried himself around. It had permeated into every facet of his being. Now sadly, you can see the same thing take place in Absalom's life. From the very first incident to the times on down the road of his journey through this life, we see a dark cloud cover his heart. In Job 21 and verse 25, the Bible talks about a man consumed with bitterness and says that he was never having eaten with pleasure. I think that Absalom reached a point like this. He reached a point where he hated his brother so much that food didn't taste good. He hated his brother so much that music sounded dissonant and vulgar, that books and poetry meant nothing to him, that the love and affection of friends and loved ones could not satisfy his lust for revenge. And so in this vile state, he hopped up on a mule named Sin and rode in the way of Cain to murder his brother. Now our question is, when all of that was said and done, when the dust of sin had finally settled, what happened? Did what Absalom think would happen happen? Was he happy all of a sudden? Were all of his troubles gone? Well, certainly not. Indeed, now he was in a worse condition than he was before. And sin, that wretched master whom he'd so diligently served, left him hanging. Left him hanging at the mercy of his enemies. The devil was nowhere to be seen. He gave no defense for Absalom, but cowardly hid and watched with evil joy as Absalom's life became a miserable state. I want you to know that the same thing will surely happen today. Bitterness will try its best to deceive you into thinking that if you hate people who do you wrong, it'll solve all of your problems. But don't be deceived. It will only leave you hanging, ashamed and alone. But I also believe that Absalom rode through life on a mule named No Constraint, and that mule left him hanging. Unconstrained rowdiness will leave us hanging today. You know, young folks oftentimes foolishly dream of a perfect world with no rules, no regulations, no parents, no police, no teachers, no preachers, nobody telling them to do this or don't do that. Just absolute freedom to sow your wild oats. Well, for all the young people who are here today, I want you to know there are some religions that offer that kind of a life to young people, and you better drop to your knees and thank God you weren't raised in one. There are some homes that offer that kind of a life to young people, and you better thank God every night that you weren't raised in one, because there is nothing more deadly and destructive than a renegade teenager living wild and free. It is a sure road to sorrow and misery when the young man or woman has no restraint And certainly it's against God's plan. In Proverbs 29 and verse 15, the wise man Solomon said, "The rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother." This was demonstrated in the life of Absalom. We read of one particular point where he had grown, he'd lost all respect for his father, as we said. And so he took his father's concubines up on the roof of the palace and violated them in the presence of the whole city of Jerusalem just to shame his parents. Now that kind of extreme situation happens again today. It's very common today. And it becomes more common as one is deprived of any kind of instruction, any kind of discipline. Time and time again, Absalom did arrogant, impudent, and just plain foolish things, and never, not once in his life, was he rebuked by his father, even after he murdered his brother. There was one point where Joab became so concerned for David's lack of parental guidance that he went to him with this actress who he had hired to play an old widow woman. And this actress said, "I had two sons and one murdered the other, and I don't know what to do." He thought maybe this would work, since it had worked once before when Nathan the prophet used that sort of a plan on him. David acted like it didn't have anything to do with his life. He acted completely oblivious to the fact that he was living in the very same condition. And again, he just made an excuse for his son. Let me tell you what, friends. David was a great man, but he was a very poor father. David was a great man who loved Israel, and I do not doubt that in some way he loved his children, but he did not show it to them when he deprived them of discipline. The Bible says in very clear and simple terms, "Do not withhold correction from a child." Now this language sounds pretty powerful today, what we're about to read, but we take the point from it. It says, "For if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell." Proverbs 23, verses 13 through 14. Now obviously, this is not sanctioning cruelty or child abuse, but it is teaching that there is no greater love that a parent can show to a child than to discipline them when they do wrong and put them in the right direction. We may learn from the perfect example of God, as the Hebrew writer tells us, that the Lord chastens whom He loves. A child should not seek freedom from parental guidance, and a parent should not grant it. Toward the end of David's life, there was a commentary made on how he had raised all of his children. And the Bible said that he never once asked them, "Why doest thou these things?" or told them in the way they should go. And what did that bring about? Three of his sons died violent deaths in rebellion to God and to their father. Now, friends, we learn a great lesson from that today. Now, we live in a world today that wants to be free from rules and instructions, religiously speaking. And there's an idea in the world today that if you just ignore what the Bible says, if you seek freedom from the law of Christ, then you will be free in the greatest sense. But that is so greatly in error. The fact is, there is no greater slave on the face of this earth than the unwitting servant of the devil. Absalom, by his rebelliousness and the neglect of his father, was molded into a selfish, childish, conceited fool who went through life serving the devil, thinking himself immortal and unstoppable. Obviously, he was greatly deceived. Likened unto the Edomites in Obadiah, the third and fourth verse, where the prophet cursed these people, he said, "The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the cleft of the rock, whose habitation is on high, who saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground?" You know, as you hear those words, "who shall bring me down to the ground," you just can see the smugness and egotism dripping off of them. But I want you to listen to God's answer to that question. He said, "I will. I will bring you down." And he did. He brought the Edomites down and put them in their place. He brought Absalom down and put him in his place. There's a passage of scripture that's just bone chilling to think about it, where the Bible says that God intended to bring disaster on Absalom. Now this was not an action of hatred. It was an action of love to discipline him. He had wreaked havoc on his own life and on the lives of everybody he encountered. And that will not go unchecked by the divine rod of punishment for very long. Remember that. When the battle finally came between God's anointed and the unruly rebel, Absalom looked around and he found himself left hanging, alone with his sins and a debt too great to pay. But I also believe today we can see in this story that Absalom rode through life on a mule named Vanity. And vanity will leave you hanging. One of the very complimentary things that could be said of Absalom was that he was a pretty boy. He was a playboy who wooed not only his father, but the hearts of all the people in the land. In fact, his good looks were legendary. In 2 Samuel 14, verses 25 to 27, the Bible says, "Now in all Israel, there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his beauty." Listen to this. "From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head at the end of every year, he cut it because it was heavy on him. When he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels according to the king's standard. To Absalom were born 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar, and she was a woman of beautiful appearance." Now, you know, as you consider this, just like we talked about last night, not much has changed in the world. If Absalom was alive today, he'd probably still be just as loved by our beauty-obsessed society. Tragically, we live in a world, in a culture, where people will squander thousands and thousands of dollars and spend many hours every day to tone and shape and mold the perfect physical body while letting their spiritual man decay into a shell, a weak and frail and sick creature dying from starvation. Certainly, we know that that is an unwise and horrible mistake. The Apostle Paul said to young Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 8, "For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having a promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." When the Apostle Peter wrote the virtues of a godly Christian woman, they included a focus on the inward person beyond that of merely the outward person. The Apostle says here in 1 Peter 3, verses 3 through 4, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair and wearing gold and putting on fine apparel, but rather let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." Indeed, a lesson proven true time and time and time again is taught in these passages. A person may spend their life laboring on outward beauty, but it is to fight a losing battle. Because no matter how hard you try, no matter how much money you spend, no matter how many surgeries you have, one day this body is going to fall to pieces. One day this body is going to lose all of its skin and it's going to become an eyeless, earless, brainless skeleton. And it's not going to be pretty. One day your beauty will leave you. But, and this is a wonderful thought to consider, a beautiful spirit and a godly, contrite heart is something that will endure forever. It will endure when this body exists no more. It will endure when God resurrects us and gives us a new body. The wise man Solomon, as sort of a precursor to Peter's remark, said in Proverbs 31 and verse 30, "Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised." You know, there is a great deal that the Bible says on how the Christian ought to live and love and act that involves dress and demeanor and has a great impact on one's physical appearance. We've studied several points of that throughout the course of this meeting. And of course, many of the things we studied and many things we didn't have time to discuss are shunned and neglected by our society because we live in a self-loving and vain society. So many Bible commands are disobeyed because people aren't willing to sacrifice the vainglory of the flesh. And I particularly, when I ponder that, think of one thing that was said of Absalom. This passage in the scripture says, "And when he cut the hair of his head, at the end of every year he cut it, because it was heavy on him. When he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels, according to the king's standard." Now, most of us don't weigh things according to shekels these days, and aren't particularly familiar with that standard of measurement. I'll put it into modern terms. That's 5 pounds of hair. At the end of the year, when he finally cut his hair, Absalom had 5 pounds dangling from his head. Now, I don't know how much I've got. I don't imagine I have a tablespoon at any given time. But 5 pounds sounds like an awful lot. And you picture that. That's some glorious flowing locks he had. No wonder it got him tangled in a tree. But there's an important lesson we learn from this. That's a lot more hair than the Bible says a man ought to have. In 1 Corinthians 11, verses 14 through 15, the Apostle Paul said, "Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a shame or a dishonor unto him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering." Of course, one might say, well, Absalom didn't have the Corinthian letter, you know, but he didn't need it, according to Paul, because nature itself teaches us this lesson. Now, it seems in keeping with Absalom's character to wait a year to cut his hair. He waited until it was heavy on him. And that term literally means till it was bending his neck. You can just picture him walking around like this, you know, because he had 5 pounds of hair dangling from his head. I can barely lift a 5 pound weight. I can't imagine having one hanging from my head. Now that was vanity. Certainly it was vanity that made him take part in that action. But we see the same kind of vanity today. We see people who make the same excuse today. Women whose only defense of their bobbed hair, which the Bible says is a mark of rebellion and a hindrance to prayer in 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 16. Their only defense of it is that it's not fashionable. It's not in style with the modern trends and the modern fads. And boys who'll do the same thing. They'll let their hair grow out to unscriptural lengths. And their only defense is that short hair on a man is not fashionable today. Well, my friends, we need to honestly consider that. And we need to ask the question, who are we trying to please? I can assure you that if you decide to discard this book, if you decide to discard Scripture and follow style, you're not trying to please God. Now the question we need to really pose ourselves is this. If I was to completely ignore what the Bible tells me, because sometimes it gets in the way, if I was to ignore what it tells me, and if I was to follow after style instead of Scripture, what would that do for me? Will style save me? Will style give me eternal life? When I'm lonely and when I'm sad and when I'm sick, can I fall on my knees and call out to style to help me and give me comfort? Well, certainly not. Then the question is, are we willing to be in style even at the cost of prayer and heaven? Now, if you'll ask yourself that question honestly and answer it in your own mind, I believe you will be allowing the Scriptures to lead you to do what is good and pleasing in the sight of God. Absalom's mark of shame is ultimately the very thing that doomed him by getting tangled in that tree and put him in that ruined condition. And don't you know that vanity will leave us hanging as well? But also, I want you to know that self-confidence will leave you hanging. Yes, Absalom rode through life on a mule named self-confidence, and it abandoned him in a horrible way. Of the many admirable traits that might have been said of this young man Absalom, and many great things were said about him, one thing that was never said, not once is there a single mention of it, is his relationship to God. Apparently he didn't have one. He was not a man of prayer. He was not a man of worship. He was not a man who, as his father David was said of, it was that David was a man after the Lord's own heart. Certainly, Absalom never received such a commendation. It would seem, you see, that Absalom was one of these self-sufficient people who didn't need God. There is no man to be counted a greater failure than the man who thinks himself that way. The man who tries to get by in this life without God. Today there are a great many like him who fancy themselves fine and fair enough to make it on their own. I certainly believe it is a great heresy to claim that it's all up to God and there are no expectations of obedience on our part. The Bible doesn't teach that, but neither does the Bible teach that any one man is good enough and strong enough to work his own way past his sins, past his transgressions, and climb up to heaven without Jesus and without the cross. That is not a Bible doctrine. It is a doctrine of men, and there is no salvation in such systems. Remember a scripture we've noted throughout the meeting, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Now this cannot be speaking of works of obedience to the gospel, because the apostle James said in James 2:26 that without these works, faith is dead. But it does refer to the futile human efforts of trying to get to heaven without Jesus. Paul wrote further to Titus the evangelist some very powerful words in Titus 3 verses 4 through 5. He said, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." Now I attest to you that term washing of regeneration teaches us a powerful lesson. What is the washing of regeneration? Well, the Apostle Paul said in Acts 22:16, or rather what preacher Ananias said to the Apostle Paul in Acts 22:16, way back when he was the old sinner Saul of Tarsus, "Saul, why tarriest thou? Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins," calling on the name of the Lord. Wash away your sins. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 3, verses 20 and 21, tells us that the waters of baptism are likened unto the waters of the flood of Noah in the fact that they wash away transgression and evil works. And so, my friends, we learn from this passage that any man who submits to the gospel of Jesus Christ will be saved by his blood in the blessed act of baptism. In that act, the faithful, penitent confessor of Christ is regenerated from death in sin to life in the Spirit. But to those modern day Absaloms who think they might earn their ticket and barge through the gates of heaven as some honored guest, I fear that that godless and egotistical plan will leave them hanging out to dry. Now, as we ponder this picture of helplessness, our minds go back to Absalom hanging there, pitifully lost. We might journey forward in time to another day when a man was left to hang upon a tree. We remember the words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3 and verse 13. He said, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." Abandoned by friends and followers, though he had done no wrong. Certainly he hadn't gone through life living like Absalom had. He lived the exact opposite way. He lived in submission to God's plan. Perfect submission. Subjected to unspeakable cruelty and abuse for the sake of those who abused him and were cruel to him. Certainly Jesus Christ had no bitterness in his heart toward those people who despised him and who enacted violence against him. For his very last dying words were, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, lowered himself from the glorious estate of Lord of the halls of heaven to the cursed estate of being nailed to the cruel cross of Calvary. Now our question today is why? Why would the Son of God be willing to do such a thing? Why would a perfect and sinless man subject himself to such humiliation? The only answer we can find is that it was love unspeakable that drove him to the cross. Love and compassion and concern for others. You see, to put it quite simply, many, many years ago, Jesus Christ hung on a cross so that we wouldn't be left hanging on the day of judgment. Jesus Christ hung on a cross so that we can find freedom from slavery to sin. Now I want you to think about this, friends. Perhaps there's one here today who's gone through your life serving the devil, gone through your life doing his works, and maybe it's been going great up till now. Maybe you're a happy person. Maybe you're a rich person. Maybe you're a person who gets every pleasure that you've ever dreamed of. But if you will, won't you let this book help you look down the road a few years? And you'll find the way of the transgressor is hard. Maybe not here, maybe not now, but it is in the end. You'll find that sin will leave you hanging. It will abandon you when you were in the hour of greatest need. But Jesus Christ will not. Jesus Christ will be there for you always. No matter what you do, no matter where you go, Jesus Christ will be there on your side. He will forgive you. He will save you and give you the strength that you need to serve God diligently. And one day, He will usher you through the gates of heaven to live in eternal, glorious splendor with God the Father. Now friends, think about that. And then ask yourself, have you done your part? Have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, believing that He is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, confessing His sweet and precious name, and been baptized for the remission of your sins? Have you submitted yourself to the washing of regeneration? If you haven't, you need to do that today. You need to take advantage of this time today to get away from sin before sin gets away from you. You need to take advantage of this time today to come to Christ, because this is the opportunity He has given you. Now is the appointed time. Now is the appointed place. Now is the day of your salvation. Maybe there's one here who's obeyed that gospel plan, but after that you turned your back on the heavenly gift to walk in paths of sin. Still, Jesus Christ, without any bitterness, without any hatred, beckons you back to His fold. And if you will come and confess your sins, He'll take you back and He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If there be one here of either class, if there be one here lost and severed from the love of God, severed from the grace of God, severed from salvation, God desires you in fellowship with Him. And won't you come while we stand and sing this song?